Our passage of Scripture this morning begins with Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and extends through the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And of course, as you have been with us from Sunday to Sunday, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark, this perhaps earliest of the Gospels to have been written. I ran across an article in the LA Times yesterday which had merits of sharing with you. It's called "A Good Samaritan, Still Hard to Find, Seminarians Flunk Test." An experiment conducted by two Princeton University researchers indicates that seminarians are not necessarily good Samaritans. The researchers placed 40 Princeton theological students in false situations to see how they would react when confronted with a modern version of a situation described in the biblical parable. They reacted badly. The researchers met with the seminarians individually under the guise of doing a study on careers in the church. Each seminarian was instructed to walk to a nearby building and there to dictate an impromptu talk into a tape recorder. Some were told to talk on the Good Samaritan parable, others on their career concerns. Unknown to the seminarians, the researchers had planted an actor along the pathway who, as the seminarian approached, groaned and slumped to the ground. Human Behavior magazine, a journal devoted to the social sciences, in a report on the experiment in its March issue, described the response of tomorrow's clergy as follows, quote, "How did the ministers react? Their record was less than inspirational. 60% walked right on by. Some who were planning their dissertation on the Good Samaritan literally stepped over the slumped body as they hurried along. Interestingly, there were no significant differences in compassionate behavior between those who had the parable on their minds and those ready to speak on future careers." An incident like that, of course, helps put in context the statement in the Gospel of Mark, which Jesus makes on more than one occasion because it needs to be said more than once. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It is so easy, I recognize, to sit in a service and to hear the Gospel. But it is another thing to act on the Gospel. It is one thing to hear the Word of God tell us what to do, and quite another thing to put it into action. The reason why, to paraphrase the statement of Corinthians, many are weak and sickly among us, in terms of spiritual disciplines, is the fact that the gospel has been heard without being heard. It has been listened to without being acted upon. And that concern motivates me again this morning as we come to this part of the Gospel of Mark. For, again, for the third week in a row, it is as if the Lord has riveted my eyes on the subject of discipleship. So that as I'm continuing in my own personal study in Mark, I cannot help but seeing continually the applications from the life of the disciples to my own life as a Christian. And I find, refreshingly, hopefully for me and for you, that the Lord had the same sort of persons following Him in the first century that He has following Him in this room today. And that the same kinds of problems which hit them are the same sort of things which hit us. And we really watch our own lives unfold as we watch theirs. And we learn lessons, hopefully from them, that we can avoid painfully learning ourselves in some situations. As we consider Mark 8:31 through chapter 9 today, I find that there's three tendencies that disciples have in terms of things which we want that are in contrast to what the Lord wants. One thing that the disciples wanted, which was in contrast to what the Lord wanted, is that the disciples wanted to avoid death. Now, Jesus had been with them for nearly 2.5 years. And at Caesarea Philippi, He turns to them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" They respond, "Thou art the Messiah." It is the first time, as we saw last week, that they've come through to that fundamental understanding of Himself. They're willing to accept Himself for what He reveals Himself as. And now He is able to give them new teaching, teaching which He had not been able to give them up until this moment. And it's kind of a pattern, isn't it, that there are many things the Lord wants to say to us, but He withholds saying them to us until we have arrived at a point where we can begin to appreciate and understand and act on them. And now he wants to lead his disciples into a new understanding of truth regarding himself. He is going to teach them about his death. Previously in the Gospels, he has said very little about his death, and what he has said has been couched in terms of a veiled illusion. He has said, for example, in Mark chapter 2, that the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Nobody had really connected that with any specific event which was coming down the road, namely the cross. So it had passed by, like many of the other comments of Jesus, not really lodging on the consciousness. But now, Mark says, he began, meaning he had not done it before. He began to teach them, that is, to say it more than once, to keep on saying it, that the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, and must be crucified. And Mark, so as not to leave us in doubt of the clearness of the teaching, says, he said this plainly. And the disciples' reaction is just as plain as manifest in Peter's rebuke to the Lord. He took him and rebuked him. Peter, like the other disciples, did not want Jesus going in that direction. That was away from glory. The way of voluntary death is the way that Jesus himself pursued. And the thing which we fight against as individuals is the road to death, but it is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is really all about. We naturally fight physical death, and the horrible disaster occurred this morning in outside Orly Field's airport in Paris, France, as 345 persons lost their lives in the greatest single air disaster in history. And I am sure that if for a moment we could have placed ourselves within the room of that airplane, all of us in those final moments would have had a wave of thoughts come over us which would have desired us with the extreme degree, desired us to have the motivation to live. We would want to live at all costs. Physical life is that way. And yet, Jesus through the Gospels is pointing us out to the fact that we cannot live indefinitely, and that if we are to have eternal physical life, then on the spiritual level, there are some things which we must begin to die to. In fact, we must accomplish a spiritual death if we are to know what it is to be able to die a peaceful physical death. And Jesus, at this point in the disciples' journey, is pointing himself, and he will point them to the way of death, just as he points us. It's amazing when you consider here in this story in the Gospel of Mark what geographic position Jesus occupies on the occasion. He is at Caesarea Philippi, a town some 50 miles north of the northern end of the Lake of Galilee. He is in Gentile territory. He is much closer to the seaport towns of Tyre and Sidon and Caesarea and Joppa than he is to the town where he will lay down his life, Jerusalem. It would have been much easier for him to have walked away from his responsibility as the suffering servant, which Isaiah spoke of. Much easier for him to have walked away to one of those seaport towns and caught a ship going somewhere. He could have disappeared into anonymity in Alexandria, or in Rome, or in Thessalonica, or in Ephesus, or in Athens, or Corinth. All he had to do to escape the cross was walk away at any given time. He did not have to go to Jerusalem. But he voluntarily embraces the way of death. And the rebuke which Peter gives is really the rebuke of Satan coming to him, or the trial of Satan coming to him fresh over. In the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus had been told to turn stones into bread. He had refused to do it because he would never perform a miracle on his own behalf. And that pattern continued throughout his ministry, where even on the cross he refused to call the angels to come down and save him. So when Peter says that Jesus is not to go to the cross, Jesus recognizes that the words of Satan are coming again through a friend, that if Satan could, he would slip up on the blind side. Jesus had refused to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, for he would not call men to faith in him on the basis of sight. He refused to bow down to Satan, for his kingdom was spiritual rather than physical. And the disciples want him to avoid the way of death, just because, perhaps, they know that if he avoids the way of death, then they can avoid the way of death. That if he doesn't die, then they won't have to die. That if he doesn't have to suffer, they won't have to suffer. But if he suffers, and if he dies, And if he lays down his life, then that means that that is the pattern. And if we glibly talk about becoming like Jesus, then fundamental to understanding Jesus is this aspect of his death. So he says to the disciples in chapter 8, verse 34 through verse 38, that there are some conditions attached to discipleship which derive from his example. The conditions are these: if any man would come after me. The condition of the will: you must want to. You must want to come after Christ. Someone has said that you don't lead soldiers into battle by pushing a string. You get nowhere pulling a string any place by pushing it. You have to pull it. And Jesus, in terms of his example, pulls us in the direction which he is going. And if within our lives there is not the will to follow Christ, and there's not the will to work out whatever problems we're having in life, then it's impossible for the Lord to work. His working is conditioned upon our will. If we desire to remain in our sickness, if we desire to remain in our spiritual sickness, if he has no will to work with to heal us within a marriage, to heal us with an interpersonal relationship with a problem we're having, if there is no will for him to work, he cannot work. There must be on our part the will to come after him. And that will is accompanied by a very stark reality of life: self-denial. Let him deny himself. Now that's maybe just a little bit different than the kind of denial we see at Lent, although I think some of the denials that people take on at Lent are helpful in their spiritual life, like, for example, abstaining from certain foods for a period of time. So with no criticism meant toward Lent, however, it should be pointed out that at Lent people usually give up something for a period of time which is kind of peripheral and which can be resumed when Lent is over at Easter, when Easter is past. But the kind of denial Jesus is talking about is a radical denial of self, where whenever the will of God conflicts with our own will, or wherever even someone else's best interests spiritually conflict with our own, we go the way of denial of self. For some, the denial of self is to leave all and follow Jesus. And for some in the Gospel of Mark, self-denial was the person who wanted to follow Jesus in Mark chapter 5, but Jesus said, "You can't follow me. Go home and tell your friends what the Lord has done." Denial of self. Now, without that ingredient in our Christian experience, we become spiritually paralyzed and unable to rise to the task that God has called us to as his people. I might just do an aside here for a moment, because the theme of denial has been very large in my own thinking in the last few weeks. One of the things we have been praying for in this body of Christians, this church, is that God would allow us to have a heterogeneous church. Simple, fancy name for the fact that we should all be as different from one another as all get out. And that there's absolutely no reason why any group in society would find us worshiping together except we had one thing in common: the Lord Jesus. Our politics are different in many cases. Our church backgrounds are different. Our appreciations for spiritual worship are different. Our educational backgrounds are different. Our cultural backgrounds are different. And all of this provides an opportunity for us as Christians to really operate in the realm of denial. And how beautiful it is to see the Lord answer prayer and give us opportunities to develop qualities in our life through the act of denial that we would not have had we not had the experience of differences. One of the things that several groups have shared with me recently, and which I have learned to appreciate, is that I need your differences as a Christian. And you need my differences. Because without my differences, how are you ever going to be patient? What would you ever have to be patient about? Without my differences, how would God ever develop the quality of long-suffering in your life? And how would my differences, would you ever develop self-control? Let us glory in our uniqueness as individuals in the Lord, and in the fact that as we willingly subvert our own interests to that of another, as Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 15, verse 2, that the strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak, and so not to please ourselves, but to do as Christ, who sought to please others, that this becomes a tremendous ingredient of Christian community and fellowship, denial. Jesus says, with that way to death is the taking up of the cross, the willingness to voluntarily take on suffering for the sake of Christ, and to not run from our problems or run from our situations that life would bring against us, which would tend to be seen from a negative point of view, but instead to gladly and willingly take the reproach of the cross for the sake of Christ, to bear the difficult circumstance. There is always a cross with Christian experience. The cross may be somebody you're living with. The cross may be a situation you're facing. The cross may be a requirement God is placing upon your life which you at this point don't want to fulfill. Jesus says, as a condition of discipleship, don't take the route to avoid death. Embrace it. And follow me. And you know, there is something about the Christian experience, for it is only when we embrace the way of death and denial that we see God at work in triumph. It is after Jesus has suffered and been rejected and been killed that the resurrection is possible. It is when the disciples have themselves denied that they're able to see, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, the kingdom of God come with power. That real power in the spiritual sense comes only to individuals who know what it is to suffer, to be thwarted, and to have disciplines imposed upon their life. This verse in Mark chapter 9, verse 1 is a rather strange one, and it sometimes makes us nervous where we get real defensive about what Jesus is saying here, and we hope that we can try to bail him out of a jam. He says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. We get real nervous and say, oh, Jesus here was talking about his second coming, and he hasn't come back, and the disciples all died, and he didn't return, and we'll go on to verse 2. But after all, what is Jesus really describing here? In the Gospel of Mark, there is only one way to this point that he has even talked about the kingdom. And that way is described in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower and the seed. The kingdom is the activity of God which is currently going on in our lives. It is the voluntary acceptance of his reign individually. He has not yet talked about his kingdom in the dimensions of the second coming. He has talked about his kingdom in the present tense dimension. And he's saying that some of you standing here will not taste death until you see that kingdom come with power. In the book of Acts, he says to the disciples, you will receive power. The same word that is used here in Mark 9:1 is the word used there. You shall receive power. And indeed, these men who were called to take the way of death lived to see the kingdom of God come with fantastic dimensions of power in the events associated with the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, with the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, with the growth of the church, and with the working of signs and wonders, and thousands of persons coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived to see the kingdom come with power. But they only lived to see that day because they were willing to go to the cross with Jesus and willing to deny themselves. Now there is a beautiful thing that happens in the act of denial, for when situations break against us which we deem unfavorable, we must understand that they are always the pangs of birth and not the pangs of the end of us. But God is using what experiences are placed in our life to only work from them a miracle of resurrection. That God places the dimension of death in my life so that things might be developed in my experience which never could be there for God to use unless that event had happened. Avoid the cross. Do your own thing. That's of the disciple. Another thing that the disciples would want to have that Jesus doesn't want for them to have is the disciples like us, want to stay on the mountain. Here they are on the Mount of Transfiguration, possibly Mount Hermon, which is about 9,300 feet into the air, and Jesus has taken them up, and they're seeing Him in new dimensions. They have never seen Him metamorphosized. That's the real meaning of the word transfiguration. His being was changed. They'd only seen His physical features in terms of His humanness. But now, His physical features are seen in the dimension of their divineness. They look on Him, and they are amazed. And they see talking with Him Moses and Elijah on the mountain. First time Moses had ever been in the Promised Land. And a rebuttal to the view of reincarnation. John the Baptist was not Elijah come back in the flesh. He only came in the character and spirit of Elijah. There was Elijah on the mountain. But be that as it may, Moses and Elijah there, the representative of the law and the prophets, talking with Jesus. I would have given anything to have been there and watched the introductions. Moses and Elijah, I would like you to meet Peter, James, and John. The leaders of the old age and the leaders of the new age. It was enough, as the kids say, to blow anybody's mind in terms of what had happened. And now in an experience like that, one would like to stay there. And Peter had the thought first. He says in verse 5, Master, it is well that we are here. We will make three booths. Notice Peter's humility on the occasion. Not six overnight shelters, but three. Me, James, and John will sleep outside. Lord, we'll make them for you, Moses and Elijah, and let you continue this wonderful experience while we sleep on the ground in the luminous glow of your presence. We'll stay here. Now, spiritual experiences, we need experiences in our life which open us up to new realities to the Lord. We need those great moments when we have come in contact with the reality of Jesus Christ in a unique and wonderful way. The Mount of Transfiguration for many of us perhaps is repeated in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But the temptation with the mountaintop experience is not to realize that there is a journey to be undertaken after that, and that nothing will ever happen spiritually if we simply stay on the mountain. But we must go down. We must go down because there are questions to be faced for which we do not yet have all the answers. Isn't it fascinating that when we're having a tremendous spiritual experience, all the questions which we've had momentarily recede as we bask in the worship of the Lord? But the minute we start going down the mountain, then the troublesome questions come back. And with the disciples, the question was, Lord, why did the theological experts say that Elijah must come first? Evidently, the scribes have been talking to them and they're saying, Jesus can't be the Messiah because Malachi closed his work by saying Elijah would have to come and we haven't seen Elijah, therefore he can't be the Messiah, and therefore your identification of him is wrong. And these troublesome questions come back. Well, Jesus answers the troublesome questions. In fact, the one thing that strikes me so beautifully in the Gospels is that Jesus doesn't mind people asking him questions at all. I think he's more worried about the people that never ask him questions. And he has an answer for those questions. And to the disciples, he indicated that John the Baptist was the Elijah prophesied. And there's also, by staying on the mountain, one can avoid meeting needs. You see, the minute the disciples and Jesus return down to the valley, there is a desperate situation unfolding with a father of a boy who is demonic, who pitches and convulses and is dashed to the ground, and the other nine who have remained at the foot of the mountain are there, and the three disciples and Jesus come down. And if they'd stayed on the mountain, they would never have to cope with that particular need. Spiritual experiences are really designed in our lives to put power in us to cope with difficult situations like this. Jesus says to the disciples on the occasion, this kind cannot come out except by prayer. Now in Mark chapter 6, he had given them authority over unclean spirits and had sent them out. But they evidently had begun to think that that authority was automatic. Jesus in this situation is teaching us that some gift which is given us in the past is never automatic. That it comes in its expression only as we continue to have a relationship to the Lord, to the Father. Now I realize that in the King James it says prayer and fasting. In the better Greek text it only includes the word prayer, and this would perhaps be more consistent with Mark chapter 2, where Jesus says that the disciples have not yet come upon the day of fasting. The bridegroom is still with them. The thing which they lacked was a communication with the Lord. And any situation which we face needs prayer if it's to be coped with. It cannot be coped with without a relationship with the Lord. Demon possession is only the tip of the iceberg of the devil's working. Below the water, he has all kinds of subterranean influences on our life which he seeks to destroy us. You will never resolve the conflicts that you're having now and if you're having them, if you try to resolve them without prayer. They simply will not be gathered together. I am ever more conscious of the fact that as I grow a little bit older and am now reaching the ripe old age of 32 and a half, that life's a lot more real than my idealistic younger years when I saw less problems. I see, as I walk through life, persons who are staggering and under great loads. And I know that fundamentally those loads can only be lifted through a relationship with God. And I have come to a very simplistic, and you'll have to pardon me, kind of a view, but I really believe that perhaps 99.44% of the problems we have as human beings are really ultimately traceable to a spiritual problem, and that if we make things right with God, we then are able to come to grips with making things right with someone else. And that can only be done in prayer. The disciples also have a third pull, which is in a different direction than the Lord wants to go, and that is the pull to be the greatest. I'm the greatest. Jesus comes to Capernaum in verse 33, and you'll have to pardon my incorrect pronunciation of the word, but I've said that all my life, and I'm going to continue to say it. It's probably Capernaum, or something like that, but Capernaum's good enough. When he came into the house, his last time in Capernaum, when he came into the house, he says to them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Oh, the embarrassment of having Jesus listen to our conversations. Walking in at a moment when we did not expect him. And can you imagine? I think the scene is ludicrous to portray it. Here are the blessed apostles, all wonderful men of the Spirit, who are sitting around boasting with one another about their exploits and who was going to occupy the greatest place in the kingdom. And each of them were bragging about the preaching and the works of miracles which they had done. It's good to see human nature. And it's good also to know we can be delivered from that kind of thing. But anyway, here they are. And there's Peter, James, and John with real smiles on their faces. For you see, they've been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only the Lord has said, you can't tell what happened to you. Now that was just a good rule, as we'll see in a moment. But they come down and are kind of, you know, they're under a kind of a Judge Sirica order in respect to the Watergate thing. They're told that they can't say anything. But they would like to say something. So what they do is say, we would like to tell you something which happened to us on the mountain, but we can't tell you. You know, I'm convinced that as a general law of the spiritual life, there are some experiences which the Lord gives us as individuals that He does not mean for us immediately to turn and pass on to somebody else. Because somebody, can you believe, incredibly enough, can actually be discouraged by listening to our testimony. They can be discouraged if they feel that they haven't had a similar experience and maybe something is wrong with them. Now I realize, on a general rule, testimony is helpful. But Paul had a thing happen to him where he was caught up in the third heaven or the presence of God where he said he didn't tell anybody about it. And these disciples, you know, are instigating this whole question of greatness through standing on their pride. And Jesus comes in, as he always has to correct us, and he says, the greatest person is the one who is servant of all. Now Jesus does not condemn the desire to be great. It should be noted on this occasion. Jesus wants us to be like himself. He wants us to press toward perfection. He's concerned about the methods that we use to go about it. He's concerned that if we desire to excel as his disciple, that we desire to excel in such a way that we are not stomping over others, but are instead serving others and putting their best interests ahead of our own. And also Jesus is concerned on this occasion, the disciples think that, of course, they're first and they're the only ones. So John, in verse 38, has his conscience convicted as Jesus is speaking, and he says something to the effect, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name and we forbade him because he was not following us. He recognizes in that statement that he shouldn't have done that, and now his conscience is somewhat stricken by the event. And Jesus agrees to the effect, no, you should not have done that, for this person who is doing this will not long after be following me. Now we should recognize with our eyes wide open that the gospel presents two kinds of views on persons who are exercising demons. In Matthew chapter 7, it is indicated that there are some who exercise demons in the name of Christ and do works of miracles in the name of Christ who are not Christ at all and will never be a part of him. But there are others, like this individual, who is really in the company of the disciples but has not yet had all the truths and come to all the perceptions that the disciples have had. So toleration is urged, which requires a discernment on the part of the disciples to understand who it is that is really in the kingdom and coming along to faith in Jesus Christ, and perhaps who is not. The disciples, through John here, had exercised a tendency to be judgmental of others. Jesus corrects that judgmental aspect, which of course is rooted in pride. And then Jesus, in Mark chapter 9, indicates a summary to this whole event by saying of his teaching on this occasion in verse 49 of chapter 9, everyone, he says, will be salted with fire. Kind of an unusual statement. We scratch our heads as to what the meaning might be. Another reading says every sacrifice is salted with salt, which is a way of saying that salt was a mark of the covenant of God and was necessary for sacrifices. But what is this aspect? Every person will be salted with fire. Jesus is pointing us again back to the theme of death. And he's saying that all of us will in one way or another undergo an experience of fire, which stands for judgment or pressure or refining. That for some, what a person is salted with will be voluntary. He will voluntarily take the experience of discipline in his life. And for those who do not voluntarily take the discipline of the Lord, there is ultimately the imposed discipline of Gehenna, or hell. The voluntary discipline is seen in the fact that we are called upon to, if our hand causes us to sin, to cut it off, if our eye causes us to be offended, to pluck it out, etc. Jesus didn't mean for us to go around and actually physically cut off our hands, feet, and pluck out our eyes so that we walk around kind of as, I don't know what that would be like. The early apostles certainly never did, or the early church would have had a very poor witness on the day of Pentecost if all of them would have gotten up with plucked out eyes, cut off hands, and cut off feet. It's a hyperbole, an overstatement for effect. But he is saying that the way of discipline is a key ingredient of fire working in our life. Fire of discipline, which is purging out the sin. And if the disciples in that house in Capernaum had really been salted with fire of discipline, they would have not gotten in their big conversations about who is the greatest. And they would not have been giving others who were less mature than they occasion for offense, as Jesus notes in verse 42. But there is a time of death, Jesus tragically notes, that comes to all who do not go the way of the cross. The time of death is noted in the word Gehenna, or hell. The several words that the Scriptures use for hell, the most drastic of which is the word Gehenna, which is a combination of two words, Geh, which means valley, and Henna, which means Hinnom, or the valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, this was a very devastated and defiled place, for it was where Ahaz and Manasseh, two kings, worshipped the god Moloch and offered child sacrifice and committed acts of sexual sacrilege. When Josiah the king took office, he instituted a reform on the Valley of Hinnom, and from then on it was to be used as the town garbage dump for Jerusalem. Fires continually burn in Gehenna. Jesus uses that town garbage dump as a symbol for hell, to indicate that life without God, life without the discipline of the cross, ultimately will eventuate in our life being dumped for eternity on a rubbish heap, where the problems which we have refused to surrender to God in this life will become the very problems which will haunt us for eternity. Where the sin sicknesses we have not confessed now will be the sicknesses for all eternity, which will grow like cancer throughout the ages. Where the lack of confession we needed to make to one another will haunt us until the end of time. Jesus points men to the road of destiny, all of us in this room, to the fire of discipline or to the fire of hell. To the fire of discipline, which involves the way of the cross, which involves passing through and meeting persons in the valley of need, and to the discipline of becoming servants. Let us, with ears to hear the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we have looked at the Scriptures today to understand what manner of persons we ought to be, having heard these things. And at the beginning, the story came to mind of the seminarians who flunked the test of being a good Samaritan. And Lord, we would not want our lives to be dominated with not acting upon what we have heard. We wouldn't want our lives to be dominated by callousness to your voice. When healing is always now, there may be here today individuals, Lord, who carry deep things in their heart which have not undergone the fire of your burning, the fire of your stripping away, the fire of your discipline. And that fire can only enter in, Lord, as we voluntarily determine to accept it, to take up our cross and to follow you. And independent, Lord, of the worthwhileness of me, this messenger who speaks, let the validity of that word from your Scriptures be spoken to our heart. That the word of self-discipline is not the word of men, not the word of preachers, but is your word from on high, which has been delivered to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has told us to deal very radically and drastically with the sins in our life, with the grudges, and with the desire to be better than others. Cause, Lord, from this day, a new humility and brokenness to emerge in our lives, and a new understanding of who we are in you to take place, that with all, with one accord, we may grow up together to be a house and a temple erected before you and beautiful in the sight of men. Where death is being called for in our experience today, we respond to the call of the cross. Where we are being told to meet needs rather than focus on being on the mountain, cause us to hear the call. And where maybe today, Lord, you are even inviting some here to come up to the mountain and to have an experience, then let there be a joy and a release. We think, Lord, as you went to the cross, that you for joy endured the cross. And we would think, Lord, of our obligations as Christians, not from any standpoint of sheer reluctant duty. We would not go around, Lord, with hurt hearts and long faces, but we would lift up our eyes unto the hills from whence comes our strength. We would renew our hearts in the truth today of the resurrection, of victory and of glory. And we would be set free to honor you and magnify you and confess you in all your beauty. And as the choir enjoined us as we began the service today, we would worship you in the beauty of holiness. And we would follow you wheresoever you bid us go. We thank you, Lord, that you are speaking, and that in these moments of tenderness before your throne, you're making your word very plain to our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we give thanks. Amen.